Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Now really, Paul is now beginning to sum up our position in Christ. Now, verse 19, therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Notice the Trinity in that. In whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. The Lord, God, and the Spirit, all involved in that building. Now here we have, in this succinct and incredible summary, the glories and the privileges and the advantages of being a member of the Christian church. We have been studying in great detail how you become a member of that church, the process by which a sinner becomes a saint, by which someone in the kingdom of Satan comes into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And especially in the first half of this chapter, you have this process described so incredibly beautifully. It's really something. How a person becomes a Christian. And we've studied that, and I'm so glad that you've stayed with me, because these services, we've been teaching deeply, and you're still here, and you're digging in, and it thrills my heart. Thank you for being faithful and staying with us as we try to plumb the depths of these incredible doctrines. The practical side of the book, of course, is coming. And it's powerfully practical. These latter chapters couldn't be more practical, but you have to know the doctrine in order to be able to apply the doctrine in your practical everyday life. So the practical application is coming, but you'll find New Testament epistles, every one of them do this. They give you the doctrine, and then that doctrine is that which you apply in your practical Christian life. Gets rid of a lot of your problems and heartaches when you know the doctrine. Helps you. You begin to correct emotional thinking with biblical thinking. So, we've been studying in great detail how that membership comes about and the way in which it's made possible. But now, in these last few wee verses, we are looking at the thing itself. Not how you become a member of the Christian church, but what is the Christian church? The thing itself. A lot of people, you know, they think the church is an institution. And they even glory in it as an institution. But an institution is not what you read about here. I think often that is because Christians at times have taken on vast buildings and a huge expenditure, and they have put their money into all sorts of things to try and bring back more money, and they have, many churches have through the centuries, got massive financial investment through their buildings and their premises and so on. And that can become an absolute disaster. In fact, to tell you the honest truth, I was talking to an older lady during the summer at a Keswick convention in Wales I was preaching. She had been a headmistress in London for most of her life. She was a lovely and very mature Christian lady. And she and I began to talk at a table one day, and she was saying how that she felt that Victorian Christians had made a big mistake in building huge buildings like this. Because you would just have to go around Belfast and see that the Christian church in Belfast built a lot of massive buildings. you go to Edinburgh, for example, that has more church buildings than anywhere else in the world, apart from Charlotte, North Carolina. They share the most number of church buildings, I understand, in the world, in one city. And I've been to Charlotte, and there are a lot of churches in Charlotte, but Edinburgh has one virtually at every corner, and many of them are empty now. Coming antique stores and supermarkets and all sorts of things are happening to them. And you look at them and you begin to think, were those Christians right in investing all that money in building buildings? And I don't know, I have a feeling in the coming years that we're going to get away maybe from a lot of this great buildings and building buildings, because they're useful for a while, but they're not always useful. Sometimes in a smaller situation when there are fewer Christians maybe in an area and they want to meet together, they don't have to meet in a vast cavernous building. You see, the Christian church when it started only needed four things to exist. It needed a Bible, a book. It needed water for baptism. It needed bread, and it needed wine to remember the Lord. That's the only physical thing those Christians needed. A Bible, water, bread and wine. Didn't need a roof over their heads. It could meet in the middle of the forest and still meet as a church. And of course, during Soviet persecution of believers, particularly many, many meet that way. And in China at the moment, and I'm involved with an organization that is working in China just right now, and got a report the other day about what's happening. I mean, it's really quite incredible, but they're not allowed to meet in great buildings like this in many places. And that little friend of mine, Chinese friend of mine, Jess, that I met in the summer, who found the Savior through her English teacher at university. I asked her, did you ever go to a local church in your city? She said, no, there wasn't any. In the city where I was, there was no Christian church even meeting. Never talk about having a building. So let's not get tied up in buildings. It can be very dangerous, because then, you know, when they're no longer useful, maybe particularly for a certain situation, then people think, oh, well, the Christian church is dying out because the building isn't full. That's not true. Christian church can function with two or three members in somebody's front room. I've been in Korea and broken bread with a little church in a place called, I think it was Waimi, maybe it wasn't, I've forgotten what the name of the place was, down out of Seoul, away in the countryside, and it was a converted cow bar. And we met on the concrete. No seats, just eight of us sitting on the concrete in the cow bar, cleaned out and used as a local church building. It was very moving. Just sitting there with those believers. Nothing comfortable about it, but thrilling. It is important. Church is not an institution. Let's get that out of our heads. And maybe we half time need to shed a whole lot of our investments or in premises or whatever, and get back to what the church really was in its early days. Perhaps that's the way the church is moving across the world at the moment in many areas. It's not that this building isn't lovely. It's powerfully useful to us in this area. We're very glad of it and thrilled to serve in it. And what a blessing it has been to hold all you hundreds of young folk and older folk who come to these services. I mean, it is so useful. But we're not tied up to it. We could still exist if it wasn't here. We could meet in Ruby Tuesdays. Well, for a start, we could. And as we learned earlier, the eyes of your understanding need to be enlightened in order that you might understand what the Christian church really is. That's what Paul says, you need your eyes opened in order to understand it. The worldling doesn't understand what the true church of Jesus Christ really is. You need your eyes opened. The eyes of your understanding. Verse 18 of chapter 1, being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. You need your eyes opened. But I'm not being cheeky. I'm not being arrogant. But that's true. We're not being holier than thou and sort of we know it, nobody else knows it. We're simply saying that the Word of God teaches, if you want to understand what the Christian church really is, you need your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to understand it. And when you do, then you'll be able to stick with it anywhere in the world. And you'll be able to understand what the fellowship of believers really is. It'll help you understand the nature of the church. And if you realize what it is to be a Christian and a member of the Christian church, then of course a whole lot of your problems will be solved. And that is what this letter is about. It gives you a picture of your position as a member of the Christian church, if you're a believer, and then says, in the light of that position, this is how you ought to live. So, what I'm saying to you tonight, Christian, is, if you're a believer, I'm saying to you, see your position properly. And most of your trials and your problems and your tribulations will be viewed in an entirely different manner. Now, I've been trying to live like this week in my own life. I really have. And I'm no hero, but I have been trying to apply this and think things through in my own life and in my own circumstances. And it's very helpful. So, Paul begins to sum up our position in Christ. And he does it by putting it in three pictures. Three pictures. And the first one is of the church as a kingdom. Now, therefore, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. You're a citizen. There were many city-states in Paul's day, but you can be a member of a city-state, you can be a member of a kingdom. It has to do with a kingdom. And that's a lovely picture. Earlier in Ephesians, didn't we learn about the church being a body? Well, later on in Ephesians, we're going to see the church being pictured as a bride. And Paul is using lots of pictures. You see, the truth about what the Christian church is so great and so many-sided, and there are so many facets to it, that he has to multiply his images and his pictures. You can't just sum up the Christian church in one image. And he uses a whole lot because it's such a wonderful thing. And each one of them conveys some particular aspect, enabling us to see some particular facet of truth which wouldn't be conveyed by the other illustrations and pictures. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has said about this passage, and it's very helpful, he says that each image here gets better. Each image that follows the other is better than the one before, giving you a greater view of what it is. So first of all, we begin our study with the church as a kingdom, of which you are a citizen. How many of us have traveled in a city where we were a stranger? How many of us have gone to a country where we didn't know anybody? And you go to a city and somebody says afterwards, when you come home, did you go to such and such and did you see such and such? And say, no, I wasn't even aware it was there. The girls would maybe hear when they come home about some shop or, well, maybe you don't shop, but a lot of girls when they go to city shop till they drop. And I preach in Glasgow and Edinburgh a lot, and I even see Christians coming out of Ulster at Christmas, you know, and they're heading on the planes to shop in Edinburgh or wherever. You know, did you hear about such and such a shop or such and such a place? Or maybe you fellas, you heard about, well, what would it be? Something that you heard about that you were really into when you came home that you missed because you were ignorant of the advantages of that community and the cultural possibilities or whatever. You could be in a place and travel around it and not be aware of the riches and the beauties and the advantages that are in that place because you're a stranger and a foreigner. Now you'll notice what the scripture says. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Now there's a difference between a stranger and a foreigner. Now the scriptures make a distinction here. You're no longer strangers and foreigners. A foreigner is different to a stranger. A foreigner may be living in a country. And I've lived in a country for years and years and years and years. But limited, because they are a foreigner. Why? Because if you're a foreigner living in a country, you have no legal rights. You have no ultimate rights. You're living on a passport. You're allowed into the country for a year or two or on a visa, but you're not a permanent citizen. You weren't born there. You're living on a passport and not a birth certificate. And that makes you different. You may have lived there for 50 years, but you still are a foreigner. Doesn't make you a citizen of that land. Your rights are not the same as a citizen, as a foreigner or a citizen's rights. But you see, if you suddenly become a citizen of that kingdom, and suddenly you find that your status is completely changed, whenever you become a citizen, now you belong in a way that you never did before. You are now a member of that community, yes, but you are a citizen of that country. You have a new protection. You have a new identity. You're linked with your fellow citizens. You see, this is fascinating, isn't it? A stranger in a country, unaware of its advantages, a foreigner in a country, aware of its advantages, but no legal rights because you are not a citizen. You see, Paul lived at the very heart of one of the greatest empires of all time. And in Acts 22, he talked to a tribune about his Roman citizenship. Paul was very proud of his Roman citizenship. Roman citizens used to be able to wear a special garment to show that they were Roman citizens. And he was very proud of it. So, you know, he's picking something that everybody knows about. He says, how that you are a Roman citizen, he is implying, makes a difference. And of course, when you are a citizen of a country and you belong to a country, then when you go abroad, it's amazing how you can find your own, isn't it? I was standing in a queue one day in Seoul, in South Korea, in a bank, and I heard a voice, and I said to the fellow with me, "That's an Ulster voice." And I went away down the line. I said, "Excuse me, sir, are you from Northern Ireland?" "I'm on duty," says. "In the middle of Seoul." "I'm from Cookstown," he said. "Cookstown, nice to meet you, brother." Because he turned out to be a believer and a missionary. But I could have picked him out anywhere. Anywhere. Something about it. The Scots are the same. The Welsh are the same. The English are the same. It's amazing what a pause can do, isn't it? The French are the same. The Americans are the same, aren't they? I was going to say you could hear them anywhere. Well, you could pick them out anywhere. Our Indians are the same. Our Chinese are the same. We have here a very well-known Chinese Christian community quite close to us here at the university. Sometimes they come here to the services, these Chinese young people. I've been along to speak to them. They have services on a Sunday afternoon there at Elmwood or whatever, and there they are. Chinese Christians from all over Belfast, and there they are studying the scriptures together. You know, that the way it is. Now, that's the way it is when you're a member of the Christian church. You're no longer a stranger. You're no longer a foreigner. You got a birth certificate, inverted commas. You've been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. You've been born of the Spirit of God. And that makes you different. And all over the world, you'll find them.
I've got a friend called Keith Getty. And Keith is the conductor and founder of the New Irish Choir and Orchestra. And right at the moment, he is writing a musical on the life of C.S. Lewis. And he has been playing to me some of the songs that he has composed. Going to take it on a world tour in America and all sorts of places, because next year is Lewis's centenary, 100 years since his birth. One of the greatest Christian writers ever to come out of Ireland, born here in Belfast. And as Keith has been writing some of these songs, they're so beautiful. I mean, they're just beautiful. I'm not trying to sell his musical, but I am trying to say that I am moved by it. And you know, we've just been discussing, he and I together, this whole idea this week about Lewis's attitude to this other kingdom, this secret country. And millions of children around the world know that C.S. Lewis wrote that famous, the famous Chronicles of Narnia, where the children discover a secret country, another country beyond the ordinary, where the great lion Aslan rules. And of course, in the allegory, Aslan was speaking of Christ. When the BBC did some broadcasts of the Chronicles of Narnia, I have a friend, and he wouldn't mind me saying he's not a believer. He's quite godless, really. And he was living with this girl, and I used to talk to him about it and discuss it with him, try and encourage him to get married. And in fact, he's just got married recently, for which I was very glad. He's a very nice fellow, and he's a, you know, he and I know each other quite well. And he says, you know, girlfriend and I, we've been watching that thing on television, you know, by C.S. Lewis. You know, my girlfriend likes the lion. I said, does she? Oh, yeah. I said, do you know who the lion is? No. I said, that was C.S. Lewis writing an allegory about Christ. Oh, he says. Off he went to see Shadowlands. Then he came back to me and he says, Derek, he says, very disappointed, he said, at that film. They left C.S. Lewis doubting God at the end of the film. And I thought, I'll have to go and talk to Derek about that. And I thought that was rather interesting, wasn't it? Of course, I talked to him about it plenty. But Lewis was right. And you know, as Keith's been writing these beautiful songs and we've been discussing it even just over these last hours, I was talking to him. He's trying to write a song maybe about this particular theme, about how that there is this secret country, you know. This that Jesus said is a kingdom. And except a person be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I've often thought about that. If you're not born again, you're not even aware of it. You could go through the whole of your life and not be aware of it and say, oh, the Christian church, that's a lot of buildings and a lot of silver and a lot of money and a lot of whatever. It's an institution. And you'd never know that it isn't. That it is a kingdom. And you can become a citizen of it. There is a spiritual reality, as we learned earlier in the chapter. We are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. What could be more secret and wonderful than that? Sitting on the top of the bus, going to your lecture in the morning, or on your bike, or sitting in the office or whatever, and you're into the realm of spiritual reality, even as you sit on the bus or walk along the street, talking with the Lord in your heart, praying. Reading his word perhaps in the house before you go out in the morning or during the day or at lunchtime. And those around you say, that must be nuts. There's nothing in it. I was speaking to some young people just a few hours ago and in a certain place. And the leader kindly talked to me gently afterwards. He said, you know, we took our young people away in the summer. And he said, Derek, they don't believe it's real. How can I teach them that it's real? He said, you know, they've gone through church organizations, heard preaching, listened to preaching, sung hymns, all the rest of it, but they don't believe it's real. Is it real? This kingdom. No longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens in a kingdom of spiritual reality that millions can't see, have no warmth for or love for. And you know, C.S. Lewis said, when the children came back from Narnia, that were talking to the old professor, they said, how would you know somebody had been to Narnia? He said, you know it by the look in their eye. And I've seen that sometimes. I've watched somebody on television, I've seen them in a shop or something, and some wee move they made, or some kind act they had, or something they said. I said, that's a believer. And you gently whistle a wee chorus or something, and before you know where you are, you're into a conversation, you've known them all your life. It's wonderful. It's true. Kingdom. You can identify them abroad even. And here is a Roman Empire at the very zenith of its splendor. You know, I love to read about the Romans, and I love to study their documents, and I love to look at pictures of the things they built, and anywhere there's any Roman remains, my wife, dear helper, she has to put up with me going after them. And, you know, all she sees is stones. When I was on my honeymoon, we went to Culloden Moor one afternoon. And I hear all these graves, and I'm seeing the McDonald's getting slaughtered here, and Bonnie Prince Charlie over there, and she says, Derek, could we go back to the hotel? You know, I want to get back to the shops. She couldn't see it. Isn't it a good job I've got a practical wife? But you know how it is. I love history, and I love Roman times. How could Paul see that he was into a kingdom that was far greater than the glories of Rome? How could he see it? With all these legions and the emperor Nero and all the glory of it, and all the senate and all their aqueducts and all their amphitheaters and all their brilliance and their mighty army and all the rest of it. And he sees a kingdom that's far more real to him than the mighty empire that's stretching over a huge acreage of earth around him. Paul didn't know at that time that the Roman Empire was so quickly to become Mediterranean rubble. But you see, he was no longer a stranger and a foreigner, but he was a fellow citizen. He was into Christ's kingdom. And that's what happens to you when you become a believer. You know you're into something that isn't Jewish or merely Gentile nor Roman or whatever, but an international, interracial thing that is more splendid and more enduring than any earthly empire. Doesn't matter what the empire is. It will outlast a whole lot of them. And the contrast here is between a rootless life outside of Christ and the stability of being part of God's new society and in his new kingdom. If you know that in your heart and you're having trouble in the office or trouble in your church or trouble in your school or trouble in your university or trouble in your business or trouble in your community or whatever, or trouble financially, I don't know what kind of trouble you're in, Christian, but can I say to you, if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you're part of this kingdom. And it doesn't matter what happens all around you. This kingdom will never end. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's wonderful comfort to a friend of mine who's sitting down here. I can see him sitting, listening to me. And the IRA blew his business or the place where he works apart the other day. For the second time. Blew it sky high. And there he is sitting listening to me tonight, and he's here every week and he travels a distance, and it does my heart good seeing him sitting feeding on the word. And you know, he said to me one day, he says, Derek, you know, he says, I don't come to that meeting just because, you know, it's in a nice building. He says, do you think I come to that meeting just because it's near McDonald's? says, I come because I'm hungry and I want the word. And he writes me letters sometimes and says, keep going because I'm feeding on this. That's an encouragement to me. I need to hear that. It's true, but if you knew his circumstances and how he calmly keeps going on, there it is. See, my friend could get up here. He's trembling now. He thinks I might ask him in a minute. But if I got him up here to tell you how he's got through the last month, but he has. And he's had more troubles than that if the truth were known. And yet, he is happily feeding on Christ because this is the truth that keeps you going. You're not rootless anymore. It doesn't matter where you are. You know, we have a missionary from this church who's translating the scriptures or helping to translate the scriptures into a language in a place called Burkina Faso. And he showed us a slide, or I saw a slide the other night, of an evangelist who works up country from him. He works in a place called Timbuktu. And I was sitting in a prayer meeting the other night, or whatever, wherever I was, and there was some slides being shown, and there was the evangelist from Timbuktu, and I felt like shouting, praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Timbuktu. You say you might as well be in Timbuktu. Well, there is one there. A lovely Christian, African Christian, who serves the Lord in Timbuktu. From Kalibaki to Timbuktu is a long way, isn't it? But it's true. It doesn't matter where you are. It's a kingdom. You say, well, now, where is this kingdom? Well, I think very simply, it's wherever Christ reigns. That is, in the hearts of everybody who has submitted to him. That is Christ's kingdom. No matter where you find them. Christ's kingdom is on earth, in his people. And Christ's kingdom is in heaven, in his people who are there. And if you enter into it now, you'll continue in it through all eternity. If you submit it to the Lord Jesus and trusted him as your only Savior, he reigns in your heart. And I don't care where I'll find you. I don't care what culture you're in. I don't care what flag they fly around you. Or what labels they stick on you. If that's what you are my brother and you are my sister. And all hell cannot change it. You know, the headquarters of the Christian church is not in Geneva. Or the headquarters of the Christian church is not in Rome. Or the headquarters of the Christian church is not Northern Ireland. No way. You could unite even a whole lot of dead churches. And you know what you would get? Death. You could say, let's get them all united. It would still be as dead after you had them all united as when you started. If the Lord doesn't reign in their hearts. There is true unity that nobody can break. And I believe this. With all my heart, I believe this. There is a unity amongst those who have submitted to Jesus Christ that nobody can break. Not even the devil. Oh, I could preach about this for a long time. Think of the privileges of being a citizen of a country. Are you proud of your king or your president? Well, what about our king? He's the king of all the kings and the lord of all the lords. You know how people, when you're in a country, they talk about the capital. Oh, you want to be in Brasilia. You want to be in New York. Or Washington. You want to be in London. You want to be in Paris. You want to be in Bangkok. You want to be. And I've been in many capitals of the world through my life and preaching and so on. And people are always talking about the capital. The capital. When I was in Canada, I preached in a town once. They said, this is the town that Queen Victoria wanted to make capital of Canada. But it isn't. But they're very proud of the fact that Queen Victoria thought they should be, and they're kind of rubbing in on Ottawa. You know the way people are. Well, what's our capital? Our capital is the New Jerusalem. What a place that is. And what are we? Notice we are fellow citizens with the saints. Verse 19. Fellow citizens with the saints. Now, what does that mean? Well, Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, the Amy Carmichaels of this world or whatever. We could go on all night. Look at the cloud of witnesses that have gone ahead. Our fellow citizens. We could talk about its future glory. Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. What about its future glory? It's a kingdom, says the book of Hebrews, that cannot be shaken. Every kingdom can be shaken. Every political party can be shaken, no matter who they are. Every government can be shaken. Every dictator can be shaken. But this kingdom cannot be shaken. It shall have no end. And what about its protection? You know, I carry a British passport, and if I get into trouble, I'll go to the British embassy and I'll say, can you help me? And they'll help me. And all the protection, if I am in a very serious situation, of my nation will come to protect a citizen or evacuate its citizens in a situation. But what about this kingdom? What about its protection? You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Sure, if the Lord lifts your head up, what does it matter who else doesn't? The Lord is the lifter up of your head. He lifts you up. I will not be afraid of tens of thousands of people that have set themselves against me round about. He who touches you, says God, touches the apple of my eye. Have you ever tried to touch somebody's eye? It's the most sensitive part of your body. Your eye. And you are the apple of God's eye. And if somebody touches you in persecution, they'll have to answer to God for it. Because you are the apple of his eye. And you hear people, they're proud of their kingdom, aren't they? They're not ashamed of it. Well, neither should we be ashamed of ours. They're thrilled by it. And many of them will put their country before themselves. They'll even die, as we were remembering this last weekend. They will die for their country because they're so proud of it. Well, would you die for this kingdom? Yes, you would, wouldn't you? If they had you up against the wall and they were going to shoot you and say, give up your trust in Christ, I think you'd say no. Wouldn't you? Little bit of incense to Nero in these days. You remember how it was with the emperor? You know, just bow to him and he's gone and you'll be all right. And they wouldn't do it. They were thrown to the lions. But they did it gladly. Why? Because they were proud of their kingdom and to whom they belonged. And they honor its flag. Well, our flag is the Bible in a sense. And they honor its king. Well, our king is the Savior. And they defend what it stands for. It's a great honor to defend what it stands for. That's what you and I should be doing. Oh, there's a great theme here. You're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. But then the metaphor changes. You are members, it says, of the household of God. Well, this is different. This is an advance on the first. Members of the state have a general relationship. If you go abroad and there's somebody from your nation, you say, hello. And how are you? And where are you from? Well, I'm from Wales, or I'm from Scotland, or I'm from whatever. Well, you say, well, I'm from Northern Ireland, and the way the conversation goes. But that, you generally belong to the nation. You know, it's a kind of a relationship, but it's not very deep. But if you're a member of a family, then you have a particular relationship, not a general relationship. I remember when I was a little boy, there came a children's evangelist about the part of the world where I was, and I remember him telling a story one night about a house he was staying in here in Northern Ireland. And the evangelist was staying and getting his services ready for the children, and he heard a fight between two wee girls. I'm going to kill you! I'm going to murder you! I'm going to murder you, the wee child said. And your man sort of sat up in the chair. It's going to be a murder here. And he says, you know, an hour later, he said, I noticed the same wee girls walking with her arms around each other, around the house, down the avenue, And I looked out the window and I thought, she was going to murder her an hour ago. I'll kill you. Well, that's families, isn't it? Well, maybe it's not your family, but families are strange things. They fall out and they have difficulties, but it's still family. And when the bit comes to the bit, it's still blood, isn't it? It's thicker than water. Well, one's an external unity if you're a citizen of a country. But this is internal. One's impersonal. And this is very personal. When the son came back to his father, he said, "Make me," said the prodigal son, "make me your servant." "No way," said his father. "No way. You're my son. And you, if you are a believer, you're a child of God. You're an heir, a joint heir with Jesus." You know, great presidents, great governors, rulers, kings, they can be sitting, working out great strategies for their armies or in a crisis. And what happens? Their wee boy comes wandering into the cabinet room or into whatever. And what happens? "Well, that's my child. I'll have to look after him." Very famous story about Abraham Lincoln when his little 11-year-old boy, William, arrived at the door one day in the middle of a great strategy he was laying out for a battle. He stopped the cabinet, got up and walked out and dealt with the child and then came back and arranged his armies again in line for some great battle. That's what a child is, you see. Has precedence over people who could never get near a president. Why? Because it's his child. Well, that's the way you are with the Lord Jesus. You have access to him anytime. You're a member of the household of God, the family of God. And then the third metaphor. Not only is the Christian church, not only is it a kingdom, not only is it a family, but it's a building. You say, bit of an anti-climax that, Derek. You know, part of a nation, part of a family, and now we're a building, and it's a bit cold. But in fact, Lloyd-Jones is absolutely right. It is a crescendo we're coming to here, because there, you couldn't find any metaphor anywhere in the world that would show you what the Christian church is higher than the whole idea of a building. How that every bit of it has to play a part for the whole thing to stay together. Every bit of it's important. Now, I know that the church is essentially a community of people. Nevertheless, it can be, in many respects, likened to a building, especially to a temple. There was Solomon's temple, wasn't there? Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's temple. And for thousands of years, the Jews looked to that temple as focal point of their worship and identity. Well, this new temple, this building, in verses 21 and 22 that the Christian church is, this new society, this international and worldwide society, you know, is there a geographical center localized that would be appropriate for it, like Mecca or something? What is the focus of its unity? Well, if you go into New York and there's a crack on the 39th floor, I'll guarantee what the architect will do. He'll go to the foundations, way into the basement, way down in, get into the foundations. Because if there's trouble on the 38th floor, you can be sure the cause is the foundation. Foundation's very important. On what foundation is the Christian church built? On the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, the apostles were a small group of people whom Jesus chose and called and authorized to teach in his name. And they were all eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They all saw the living Jesus. That qualifies you to be an apostle. They saw Jesus, and Paul was at it because he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. So the apostles would consist of the 12 plus Paul and James and perhaps one or two others. And that's it. Because if you get somebody coming up today, this is certainly how I see it in the scriptures, and they say, "Well, I'm an apostle, and I've got fresh revelation from God." Won't work, because this foundation is already laid. And you can't subtract from it, you can't add to it. In plain simple language, it's the New Testament. Now, I know you could say it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophets of the New Testament, but you notice how the order comes here. It says here, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So it seems to me that there were New Testament prophets also involved in this revelation. What they taught, they expected the church to believe, and of course the apostles as well. And I back that also in verse 5 of chapter 3. By which when you read, you may understand, just read 3 verse 5. By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. That's speaking about the church. So these prophets were tied in, these New Testament prophets, to what is given here. So that you cannot either have a prophet coming up or someone coming up and saying, I'm a prophet in the 20th century and I've got something I can add to the scriptures. No, no, New Testament prophets added to that. Or gave it with the apostles. And that's it. The foundation is laid. And you're not allowed to tamper with it. In fact, the Revelation says there will be dire judgment on those who tamper with it. So what we're really talking about is that the church is built on the New Testament scriptures. They are the foundational documents of the New Testament, are the foundational documents of the church. So it's inviolable, can't be changed or modified. And that's very important. That's why we teach, and I've been teaching it now in my wee corner for nearly 21 years. Am I really looking forward to the first Tuesday in February when we celebrate our 21 years and going to bring some folk back to tell what the class has meant to them and so on. We got lots of things that we're organizing for that night. And it should be a great night together as we recall what God has done through these years. But you know, that's only a tiny thing in comparison to millions of people all over the world who feed on these New Testament letters. People say, why do you keep going back to the same books? And why does the Christian church stick just in its teaching to the Old and the New Testaments, and particularly for the Christian church and New Testament teaching? Because they are the foundational documents and we're not allowed to teach anything else. I remember years ago in Irish Wit, I was holding some open-air meetings in a certain place and there were some Christians didn't really like me. Could you imagine that? And they called me all sorts of things and they didn't like me. And we had an elder in our local church, and he was a bit of a wit. And he got into a discussion with one of these people who were criticizing me and my preaching, who was a Christian. And I always remember what he said. He said, now some of you wouldn't understand this. He said, what do you think we teach from? Old Moore's Almanac? Oh yeah, you notice down below laugh there? Old Moore's Almanac. Well, some of you older folk will know what Old Moore's Almanac was. And he got so mad with this fellow, he said, what do you think we, you know, sort of we teach from Old Moore's Almanac? In other words, check him out against the scriptures. And that's absolutely true. Well, there we are. It's a foundational document. And we're not allowed to teach anything else. And what's the cornerstone, which is crucial to the building? Well, the cornerstone, which is absolutely essential, it holds the building steady, and it sets the building, is the Lord Jesus. Cohesion and development of a building is tied securely to a cornerstone. And unless a church is constantly and securely related to the Lord Jesus, the church's unity will disintegrate and its growth will stop, or it'll run wild if it gets out of line with its cornerstone. If I'm living for the Lord and you're living for the Lord, you and I will have unity of heart and spirit. You also, he says, you also, that means you Gentiles. In other words, Gentiles and Jews linked together in Christ in this building. And what's the purpose of the new temple? Well, the same as the old one. God dwells in it. God used to live in the Old Testament temple. That's a long story. 40 chapters on the tabernacle in the Old Testament. the place where God dwelt. But he doesn't dwell there anymore, or in temples made with hands. He dwells individually and corporately amongst his people, in the Spirit. That's what it says, in the Spirit. In other words, it's not a material building, it's not a national shrine, it doesn't have a localized site. In that sense, it is a spiritual building and has an international community with a worldwide spread. And that is where God dwells, in his people, his new society. You say, okay, Derek, yeah, that's the ideal, but what about the practical? Well, could you give me a minute? Just a minute. Just give me a wee second, and I'm through. I find this very moving. You say, you know, it's been great. We're a building, we're a kingdom, we're a family, we're a bride of Christ, we're a body of Christ, we're all of these things, but it's not like that in my local church, really. Well, Seth thought this is the vision. And I'm just going to read this and be through. When we turn from the ideal portrayed in Scripture to the concrete realities experienced in the church today, it's very different. Very tragic story. For even in the church there is often alienation and disunity and discord. And Christians erect new barriers in place of the old ones, which Christ has demolished. And it's now a color bar, and it's now racism, nationalism, tribalism, now personal animosities engendered by pride and prejudice and jealousy and the unforgiving spirit. Now a diverse system of caste or class, now a clericalism which sunders clergy from laity as if they were separate breeds of human being, and now a denominationalism which turns churches into sects and contradicts the unity and universality of Christ's church. These things are doubly offensive. First, they are an offense to Jesus Christ. How dare we build walls of partition in the one and only human community in which he has destroyed them? Of course, there are barriers of language and culture. And of course, new converts feel more comfortable among their own kind who speak and dress and eat and behave in the same way as they do and always have done. But even to tolerate them without taking an active step to overcome them in order to demonstrate the transcultural unity of God's new society is to set ourselves against the reconciling work of Christ and even to try to undo it. Now these are the words. What is offensive to Christ is offensive also, though in a different way, to the world. It hinders the world from believing in Jesus. God intends his people to be a visual model of the gospel, to demonstrate before people's eyes the good news of reconciliation. What is the good of gospel campaigns if they don't produce gospel churches? It is simply impossible with any shred of Christian integrity to go on proclaiming that Jesus by his cross has abolished the old divisions and created a single new humanity of love, while at the same time we're contradicting our message by tolerating racial or social or other barriers within our own church fellowship. I am not saying that a church must be perfect before it can preach the gospel, but I am saying it can't preach the gospel while acquiescing in its imperfections. We need to get the failures of the church on our conscience, to feel the offense to Christ and the world which these failures are, to weep over the credibility gap between the church's talk and the church's walk, to repent of our readiness to excuse or even condone our failures, and to determine to do something about it. I wonder if anything is more urgent today for the honor of Christ and for the spread of the gospel than that the church should be and should be seen to be what by God's purpose and Christ's achievement it already is. A single new humanity, a model of human community, a family of reconciled brothers and sisters who love their Father and love each other, the evident dwelling place of God by His Spirit. Only then will the world believe in Christ as peacemaker. Only then will God receive the glory due to His name. Searching, isn't it? Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these lovely truths. Thank you for the kingdom. Thank you for the family. Thank you, Father, with all of our hearts for this mighty building and this wonderful foundation. But Lord, help us to take the challenge, not to contradict what we believe, by the way we behave in our local churches. Lord Jesus, if all the local church were like me, what kind of a local church would it be? That's what we must ask ourselves tonight. If they're all like me, what would it be like? Oh Lord Jesus, draw us closer to yourself and be Lord in your churches here in Northern Ireland, particularly in these days, and lead us out into a new day. We ask it in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.